presumed to be a true story of a count and countess by the name of Podolsky of Poland in years past, who went with a servant of theirs out into the king liked to hunt. And they went in the late fall out into northern Poland in a deserted part to do some hunting. And they were caught by an early blizzard. And as they tried to push their horses back toward civilization in that blizzard, a pack of ferocious wolves came after them and began attacking them. And finally, the servant allowed the wolves to take his horse, and he got on the horse with the king, or with his master, and with the prince, and they went on together until they consumed the body of the horse and then caught up with them again. And in trying to defend the count and countess, he was pulled down and killed himself. And that afforded the count and countess the time to get on into civilization and be saved, get into safety, and not be in danger of the wolves any longer. You know, it's not too unusual for a servant to die for a master. It is very unusual for a master to die for a servant. And that's what happened in the case of Jesus Christ. The Lord died for his subjects, if you please. That takes a special attitude. That's the attitude that is described in one of our texts, which is Philippians, the second chapter, verses 1 through 5. And it's described as being Christ's attitude. And we Christians are admonished to have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2 and verse 5. But the truth is, such an attitude springs from a special love that is a new kind of love. And that love, as you've already heard, is our subject for this evening. In fact, the main text that we're going to use tonight, or one of the texts, I should say, that we're going to use tonight, is John 13, verses 34 and 35. Listen to it. The New American Standard reads this way: "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men shall know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The term used for agape, for love, here is the Greek term agape, which certainly you have heard before. Bryant and Krauss say it means unselfish, self-giving love. It is love without expectation of anything in return. In fact, it acts out of conviction that the right thing must be done, no matter if you don't get anything back. I like also what Cruz says, because it is faithful in its interpretation of the term. He says it is a self-sacrificing love that places others' needs first. Now, note also that this is a new commandment. It is obvious to you, if you've studied the Old Testament, that that doesn't mean that we have never had a command in the Old Testament to love one another, because we do. In Leviticus, the 19th chapter, verse 18, "Love your neighbor as yourself," the Jews were commanded. So why is this commandment new? Well, it's new because of its depth. In fact, look at verse 34 of that text of John 13. "As I," you are commanded to love, "as I, Christ, have loved you." Jesus is the very best model of love, the best model ever. As Cruz says in his commentary, this raised the ante considerably. The measure of love for their neighbor was no longer themselves, the love that they had for themselves, as in Leviticus 19 and verse 18, but rather love as I, that is Christ, have loved you. Now, Philippians 2, verses 1 through 5, seems to me to be Paul's commentary, obviously an inspired commentary, on why and how Christians should emulate Christ on loving one another. I want you to turn for the rest of our time together to Philippians 2, verses 1 through 5, and please keep it open. Here is the reading of the New American Standard of those verses. "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 5, as we've noted before, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have this same attitude. Have this same love. Now, we should love one another and look out for others' interests, he says there in verse 4. Also, he tells us why we should. I don't know if the screen is up now. I believe it is. Yes. Notice, please, then, that this is why we are to love. Part number one. We are greatly blessed and loved by God through Christ, and therefore we ought to love others. You see, Christ tended to our business when we couldn't tend our own business. He did things for us that we could not do. As a matter of fact, there is a parable in Matthew the 18th chapter, verses 24 and following. It's a parable on forgiveness, as you recall. And there was a servant who owed his master 10,000 talents. By the way, McGarvey estimates, and probably pretty close to the truth, that that would be the equivalent of $16 million if he has the talents figured out right, if they were talents of gold. In fact, the average wage of that day and time of a servant would have been about 17 American cents per day. How in the world would you ever pay off a debt of $10 million with a wage like that? Well, what's the point of the parable, though? The master knew he couldn't pay, even though the servant begged him and said, "Don't sell my family. Don't sell me into slavery. I will repay you." You'll find that in verse 26. But then in verse 27, the master, who knew very well the servant could never repay him that kind of a debt, he felt compassion. That is, he loved him, and he forgave him. The point is, we have been forgiven by God. We have been taken in, forgiven. He tended our business when we couldn't tend our own business because we owed God too high a price. We were criminals. But now, Christians, having been saved and forgiven by God, are in a spiritual refuge sort of situation. No wonder we sing, according to the song, "Safe in the arms of Jesus, safe on his gentle breast." And those Philippians had, and we Christians today have many other blessings that are related to what the Lord has done for us. And Paul, he lists some of those blessings here in this particular passage. By the way, as he lists them, he uses the term "if." But you need to keep in mind that "if" doesn't always express doubt. He says, first of all, look at verse 1. If there is any encouragement from being united with Christ, and the idea is, and there is a lot of encouragement of being united with Christ. What is our condition in Christ Jesus, having been saved in Christ? Well, we've been baptized into Christ, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. And therefore, 1 Peter 1 and verse 5 says that Christians are through faith shielded by God's power until the coming of that salvation which he will bring to us when he comes in his second coming. By the way, that term "shielded" is a military term. We've been placed inside of a fort and God is guarding us. God is keeping us safe through Jesus Christ. And that certainly does encourage or console. In fact, one who is withdrawn from, when fellowship is withdrawn from him, he is handed over to Satan, 1 Corinthians 5 and 5. But the faithful Christian is kept safe by God, safe in the arms of Jesus, shielded by his power, and that does give us encouragement. But notice another blessing in Jesus Christ there in verse 1. If there is consolation of love, and there is the idea, in Christ Jesus, we have that consolation of love. I love 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and following. I frequently use it at funerals. That passage says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles." Even in moments of grief, God consoles us. God comforts us by his love. God cares about us. There is indeed comfort and consolation in love. Several years back, my nephew that lived in Springfield, Missouri, was about 18 years old, and he was very seriously ill, some sort of an intestinal problem, and the doctors couldn't figure it out. and he was in the hospital and going downward and downward, and his life was in danger. And my brother, who was not a doctor at all and knew very little about doctoring, got to figuring up, however, that he believed something was wrong, that there was too little fluid intake and too much fluid going out, and that could have something to do with him getting worse every day. And he demanded a second opinion, even though the first doctor got a bit irritated at it. He demanded a second opinion, and the specialist that was brought in said, "You are exactly right. That's one of his big problems right now." He said, "If you had not come across that and understood that, he would have been dead in 24 hours at 18 years of age." There is consolation even in human love, as imperfect as it is. But especially in the love of Christ, who loved us when we were yet sinners. Romans 5 and verse 8, there is great consolation. But another blessing. Look at verse 1. If in Christ there is fellowship of the Spirit, and there is the idea. The Spirit referred to is the Holy Spirit. Acts 5 and verse 32 says, "And God has given to those who obey Him the Holy Spirit. He has sent Him to dwell in our hearts." And so in our moments of difficulty, does the Spirit help us? Yes, in Romans the 8th chapter, at verse 26, we read from Paul also, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know how we ought to pray, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express." There is fellowship with the Spirit, especially in moments of difficulty. The idea of that, we don't have time to go into it at length, but the idea of it is there is joint participation with us in our problems as the Spirit comes and takes hold of one end of the burden and helps us bear the burden in those moments of trial and difficulty. Indeed, there is fellowship with the Spirit. But notice still another blessing in Christ Jesus, verse 1. If there is affection and compassion in Christ Jesus, and there is the idea. King James, if you read it, says if there are bowels and mercies. The affections and compassions are synonyms, I believe. The two are used to reinforce the one idea, and the one idea is there is tender compassion in Christ Jesus. Indeed, what a blessing it is to read passages like Matthew, the 20th chapter, verses 29 and following, where during Jesus' lifetime here on the earth, there were two blind men, do you remember, that cried out to Jesus, and the crowd rebukes them, and they thought Jesus was too important for them. But Jesus listens and hears their cry. And he says, "What would you have from me?" And they say to him, "That our eyes be opened." And the record says Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and if you remember, healed them. That word for compassion is extremely significant. It means Jesus was torn up inside over their problems. And so he is. He identifies with me and with you. There is affection and compassion. Jesus Christ as a member of his church. Does Jesus care? Oh yes, he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. Indeed, what great blessings we have in Christ. Paul says, here is your patrimony. So whatever happens to you or to me, what should we do? We should be motivated by these blessings to live like Christ, who is our real model of how you ought to live, if you please, in love. Now, since we have been and are so greatly blessed, we have a responsibility. Notice point number 2 on the board, if you would, please. We should be characterized by the same love that Christ had. That is, we should be a blessing to others. Listen to verse 2. "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit." That is, the same love as Christ. Again, that term for love is agape. The same as Christ for the blind men. But what does it mean to love people? You know, we use the term love quite frequently, and a lot of times maybe don't even understand what it means. What is the meaning of love? What will you do if you really love? Well, Paul tells us here, negatively, it means do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Are you looking at verse 3? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Selfishness refers to partisanship. It causes a formation of cliques in any group of like a congregation, for example. It's the kind of thing that would cause you to get around people that are your kind and be close to them and talk to them and not pay any attention to anybody else. And the first thing you know, there's this group and that group, and they're not really united together as a congregation. Paul says the loving person will get rid of that kind of an attitude and that way of acting. Then he says, love won't allow you to have empty conceit. By the way, the term that's used there is the same word that's used in the King James translation, Romans 11, verse 24, high-mindedness. Paul says, get rid of it. Listen to Romans 11, verse 20. Such involves pressing this high-mindedness that you can have when you're not mature, involves pressing for influence. It's adverse to unity. It exalts itself, not the group's good, but it exalts personal and individual good, and it makes for division. I love what Shepherd has said about it in his commentary. A divided, discordant, wrangling church is about the most offensive as well as the most inefficient thing that the eye can look upon. A church in which the sentiment of unity has been displaced by the bitterness of mutual ill will has come to the end of its growth and prosperity. Possibly there were some seeds of discord in the Philippian church. And Paul is saying one of the reasons is there is some conceit, there's selfishness. Such must be put aside. Negatively, that's what love means. Put aside that kind of thing. But then he goes on and tells us what it means positively. Positively, to have the same love means to act in humility of mind. Are you looking at verse 3? What does it mean to be humble? It means to have a modest opinion of oneself. Instead of the high-mindedness we referred to a minute ago that Paul speaks of in Romans 11 and verse 20. A good question is this. Apart from Jesus, if Jesus had not come and saved me, what is my value? What is yours? How important are you really? How important am I? Apart from Jesus, I'm talking about. Well, somebody said if you want to know how much you really value yourself, ought to value yourself apart from Jesus, put your hand in a bucket of water and then take your hand out of the bucket of water and see how big a hole is left. Not a very big one. We are valid. We are of great value only because of Jesus. We therefore need to be humble in heart. As Jesus says, for I am gentle and humble in heart, Matthew 11, verses 28 and following. Famous orchestra conductor one time was asked, what is the most difficult instrument of all the instruments of the orchestra to play? And he immediately said, second fiddle, because almost no one plays it with enthusiasm. But it's very necessary to the overall harmony of the orchestra. Sometimes we need to be willing to defer to others. We need to be humble. Further, having agape love also means considering others, look at it carefully please, as more important than myself. See verse 3 again of Philippians 2 there. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Now that doesn't mean regarding thinking that everyone has more talent, more natural talent than I have. They may or may not have. But I need to remember that they are important. In fact, Moses, by the way, I'm convinced overall had more talent than Aaron. Otherwise, I believe he would not have been put at the leadership of the people. But in the area of public speaking, Aaron served as his spokesman, and he had more talent there. But what probably Paul means here is, considering others more important than yourself, is this. Probably means if we're really humble, we know our own weaknesses, we know that we have sins, and we know them better than we know other people's weaknesses. All other people have some weaknesses too, but we know ours better. And the idea would be similar to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, I need to take the log out of my own eye before I try to take the speck out of my brother's eye, Matthew 7, verse 3. But further, when all is said and done, I must, and notice number 3 on the screen, please, I must, in order to manifest my love for others, tend or look out for others' business also. Look out for their interests also. Read with me again verse 4 of the New American Standard. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Yes, it is true that I need to tend my own business, my own interests too, but I also need to tend my brother's interests. You know, Jesus said in Mark, the 12th chapter, verse 31. Love your neighbor as yourself, but there is a proper self-love. It can be blown out of proportion. And there is attending of your own business and getting your own house in order before you try to help others. But Paul says, if I really love people, if I love those around me, I will try to be helpful to them also. Now, having this attitude toward others presupposes several things. Number one, it presupposes the value of every single individual in God's sight. Let me say that again. It presupposes the value of every single individual in God's sight. Even if that person is dirty, even if that person is vulgar, even if that person has very repulsive ways of acting, that person is important to God and therefore ought to be important to me. I should show interest in him or her because God shows interest in him or her. That ought to be true in the church, and there ought to be fewer of those repulsive characteristics. And it ought to be true of my neighbors. Several years ago in an Arkansas congregation, I had contact with a family that they were tenant farmers. Very poor people. The lady's name, she's passed on to her reward now, was Grace. Her husband's name was John. And I went out to hold studies with them. And I mean poor. As I sat down on the divan several times, the springs came through the divan, and I had to be careful where I sat. And on more than one occasion, and I am speaking literally, I flipped cockroaches off my Bible while we were trying to study together. But they were very interested in studying. She obeyed the gospel. She was a person that didn't keep herself too clean. Her house obviously wasn't clean, as I've already described it. And when we first baptized her, she was so enthusiastic, she wanted to hug everybody. But she was repulsive to some. What does God think about people like that? What does love cause us to do in our relationship with people like that? Well, we had to gently rebuke some attitudes toward her, but little by little, she was cleaner because of the influence of the Word of God and because of others around her who showed they cared about her. More and more she got to where she fit into the congregation, and more she had positive characteristics. That's what the gospel will do for you. But God, you see, looked down on us. And we weren't lovable when Christ died for us. He died for us while we were yet enemies. Romans 5 and verse 8. Now, therefore, we need to recognize the value of other people. So tending others' business, by the way, is commanded in numerous passages of Scripture, if you go back and look carefully. That is, being concerned about others also, not just about yourself. In the first place, it's commanded of elders. In 1982, in a congregation where I was, we sent out a questionnaire, the leaders did. Do you think the elders have some responsibility for your soul's final destiny? And we sent it out to every member of the congregation, and 3 out of 10 said, Brother Bob, no. You don't have any responsibility for my destiny as a member of the church. But they were dead wrong, because the Bible says something different. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 1, to the elders who are among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, as a witness of Christ's suffering, to one who will share in his glory to be revealed, be shepherds of the flock, of God's flock that is under your care, serving as your overseers. Be examples to that flock that is entrusted to you. You notice, please, in that passage, the relationship is over and under. Overseers, and the responsibility of the flock is entrusted to them, and the flock is under their care. Again, in Acts, the 20th chapter, in verse 28, shepherds, the elders are commanded to be shepherds. The King James says they are to feed. Probably a better translation would be to tend the flock. That involves teaching and counseling and leading and protecting them from wolves, that is, false teachers. Listen to Acts 20 and verse 29. Guard yourselves, he says to the elders. Paul is talking. Guard yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. I know that after I've gone, savage wolves will come in, and they will distort the truth, verse 30. And elders have a responsibility for for others to tend their business also, those who are under them. In fact, in the judgment, elders will give an account, won't they? Hebrews the 13th chapter, verse 17, I believe it's talking those leaders there are elders. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so their work will be a joy and not a burden. Elders must be, in some sense, they must tend the business of members also, not just their own. That's what love demands, if elders really love members of the church. And so members, listen to me carefully, members. So members should expect elders to teach publicly and privately. They should expect them to admonish publicly and privately about things like modest and immodest apparel when we are lax in those areas. We should expect them to admonish about things like attendance when we are negligent there. We should expect them to admonish when we are not involved in the congregation's activity, because love for the flock means they will deal with the interests of others also. They are loving. Love assigns them to tend our business also. When I reject that, by the way, as a member of the congregation, I don't just reject the elders. I reject God's structure for the church. That's very significant. Love for the elders means look out for others' interests also. But secondly, preachers who really love must not tend to just their own business. Frequently, they must tend to others' business also. They must preach the word, and it sometimes is critical of our actions, the word is, isn't it? In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. And the word says in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20, those who continue in sin, rebuke before all. Rebuke. It is critical of our actions sometimes. In fact, in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, the word is said to be living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. End of quote. They are, that is, preachers are, we preachers are to watch the needs in the congregation and preach about those things that are needful. Sometimes that involves preaching on things where we are negative about what's going on, thus tending, be it indirectly, to our brother's needs. This is what love demands. Sometimes our, what some people would call meddling preaching, is appreciated. Normally it is, if we have the right attitude and don't think we're above everybody else. But other times our preaching may not be accepted. It may not be appreciated at all. I was preaching one time in Wichita, Kansas, numerous years ago, in a congregation, not my own, but another congregation. I was in one congregation there, and I was holding a meeting. I preached on divorce and remarriage. And a man that I'd never seen before, did not know, came to the door and said, "You step outside here, and we'll see if we can just settle this." He said, "I know you were talking about my sister." Had no idea the man had a sister. I was just trying to preach the word. I invited him. I said, "Look," he was threatening to clean my plow, was the language he used. I said, "If you'll come over to my house and we sit down and study the word and you can show me that I did not preach the word, I will repent. But if I did preach the word, I won't repent. And if you have to clean my plow after we've studied and prayed together, you just clean my plow. I won't be hitting you back." But you see, sometimes it's not appreciated. It's not appreciated sometimes when preachers preach against forsaking the assembly. Yes, I must evaluate my attitude when I preach, but I must continue to tend the business of others also, because love demands that, don't you see? That's a part of what preachers ought to do. But in reality, the truth is, though leaders have more responsibility, here's where I really want to emphasize before we close today. All Christians have a responsibility to tend each other's business. That is what love requires. We will not let our brother anguish in physical need, or in spiritual indifference without saying something if we really love. Philippians 2 and verse 4. We must look out not only for our own interests, but the interests also of others. And in the context, Paul is talking to all Christians. All Christians are to think about others also, not just themselves. You know what we tend to say? Well, wait just a minute, Brother Edward. Wait just a minute. After all, isn't it his life? Yes. But don't you have a responsibility for it? The scriptures say you do, and I do. To say it's his business may, on the surface, sound charitable. But in reality, it's the cop-out of the indifferent Christian who doesn't want to get involved with other people and doesn't want the flack that might come back to him for having said something that was not immediately accepted. We don't want the unpleasantness, and we have to endure some unpleasantness sometimes when we try to teach other people and try to get them to be more to it. Instead, tending others' business also involves taking time to greet and know people. Because you see, you don't know anything about a person if you just run in and run out and never go visit them at home and hardly greet them here at the building even. Loving others means also visiting others and helping in their needs. It means praying for them and helping to instruct them. This is what love demands. Mueller has well said in his comments on this passage, listen to it carefully. For the Christian love is, there is no road to heaven that bypasses his fellow Christian also. The road to heaven for me cannot bypass my fellow Christian, my family members. In fact, in the first place, the mature Christian will tend others' business in many different ways. Number one, helping Christians and non-Christians in physical and material needs. Galatians 6 and verse 10 says, let us do good unto all men, but especially unto those of the household of faith. Love makes it necessary to tend my brother's business in the area of physical need, that is, material need. And by the way, we come near accepting that one more readily because it doesn't cause any flack when you help somebody in material things. But tending others' business also helps people, means help people to understand the gospel. Didn't the Lord command that? Go into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature. Does that include my neighbor? Indeed it does. And it includes me in the command, not just those who are public teachers. In a sense, it is tending to his business. You know, one of the reactions when I went to Italy as a missionary, you know, they think of themselves as having been a Christian nation long before we were. And they would say sometimes, you mean you came over here to teach us about Christianity? Oh, we had that long before there was an America. They thought it was paternalistic. But if you know he's not in a religion that's in accord with the Word of God, if he doesn't, don't you still have some responsibility? We must tend their business and gently find a way to convince them to change. Furthermore, by helping each other, by admonishing my Christian brother and exhorting him, I am tending his business, am I not? In Colossians, the 3rd chapter at verse 16, we are to teach and admonish one another. You know what admonish means? To warn of a fault, to reprove kindly but seriously. Throw out the lifeline across the dark way. There is a brother who someone should say, I'm the someone. You're the someone. Love demands that we take responsibility. Further, Paul was convinced of the Romans that they, listen to this, the Roman Christians were full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. If you're mature and complete in knowledge, you will admonish one another. You see, that was the normal practice in the first century church, was us to take responsibility for one another, not leave it all to the leaders. Take responsibility for one another. Is it the normal practice for us today? Or do we leave each one to himself? Tending others' interests also is a part of love. It means mutual encouragement. Romans 1 and verse 11, Paul says to the Romans, I long to see you that I may be mutually encouraged by one another's, that we may be mutually encouraged by one another's faith. No, we're not to be nosy in the other fellow's business, but we are to be concerned. And to not be concerned is to not be really Christian. There is mutual concern over one another's growth. Members ought to admonish preachers sometimes. Some of us need it. Members ought to admonish elders sometimes. Kindly, gently, respectfully. Deacons ought to admonish members sometimes. Preachers ought to admonish elders sometimes. And members to members. Is that a part of your general Christian practice? Do you say to a brother, "Brother, why don't you attend Sunday evening service? Can we talk about it? Are you too ill to come? Or can we talk about it?" Or, "Brother, when the elders have set up Bible classes, how come you don't come until the worship hour on Sunday morning and leave out Bible study? Could I talk with you about that?" That's a part of admonishing one another in the Christian congregation. Or maybe you hear some brother that uses the name of the Lord and he says, "Oh, L-O-R-D, no." You call him aside and say, "Did I hear you right? Doesn't the Lord say we are not to use his name in vain?" And I don't know how many times I hear Christians who have been Christians for years and years using the Lord's name in vain. We need to admonish one another. Further, approaching admonition, and in Galatians, the 6th chapter in verse 1, here's what Paul says about it. "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, lest you also be tempted. Have the right attitude, but do go and try to restore him." You're a mature Christian. You've gained some spirituality, and you should have. If you've been in the church a year or two. And go and try to restore him. You're responsible. And he isn't writing just to elders and preachers. "Brethren, you who are spiritual, restore one another." You know what the Old Testament says in Ezekiel, the 3rd chapter, verses 18 and following? To fellow Israelites, "When I say to the wicked," God said this, and he would say the same thing to us. "When I say to the wicked man, 'You will surely die,' and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, he will die, but I will hold you accountable for his blood." God will hold us accountable if we don't admonish. And if we're not loving, and love involves admonishing my brother about his weaknesses, and he admonishing me. You see, church, we are responsible for tending one another's business because we've united together in a family. Let me see if I could illustrate. Before I married my wife and had children, maybe I could say, "Well, if I want to stay out till 3 o'clock in the morning, whose business is it? I'm living by myself. Nobody would know. One could wonder what I was doing at 3 o'clock in the morning. But at any rate, if I wanted to do that, I didn't have to tell anybody. But if I am married and I have children and they depend on me for guidance and safety and help, I don't go out at 3 till 3 o'clock in the morning. It's not just my business, it's their business too, and they need to know where I am so they can get in contact with me and so I can accept my responsibilities with that family. The truth is, in the spiritual family of God, we have united ourselves together as one. And I have responsibility for you and you have responsibility for me. That's what love means. Love isn't just a fuzzy word. Love lays lots of responsibilities on us. In conclusion, it's true we must refrain from being busybodies and being nosy in other people's business. But love says there are definitely times we must be concerned about our brother's situation and admonish him, and he admonishing us, tending other people's business also. By loving concern for each other's interests, we will grow. We become our brother's keeper, as Cain was told that he was supposed to be, Genesis 4 and verse 9. God help us to be loving and kind keepers of one another, and listen to what one will do if we become loving keepers of one another. Did you give him a lift? He's a brother of man and bearing about all the burden he can. Did you give him a smile? He was downcast and blue, and the smile would have helped him to battle it through. Did you give him a hand?
He was slipping downhill, and the world, so I fancied, was using him ill. Did you give him a word? Did you show him the road? Or did you just let him go on with his load? Did you help him along? He's a sinner like you, but the grasp of your hand might have carried him through. Did you bid him good cheer, just a word and a smile were what he needed most that last weary mile? Did you know what he bore in that burden of cares that is every man's load and that sympathy shares? Did you try to find out what he needed from you? Or did you just leave him to battle it through? In other words, did you love your brother? Do I love my brother? Remember again, Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that is that you love one another even as I have loved you. God help us to love and to assist each other. Let's close in prayer.